you have your Bible with you this evening, let's take it out. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, I made it a little bit of a jump to 24 because we were in 21 last time. Certainly, it's well worthy of you to read 22 and 23. Pretty cool stuff in there. It's written almost like a psalm. Not a lot for me to teach. I think it's more worshipful. You know, if you made it part of your devotions this week, so you can stay up with what we're doing. And there's a couple of cool short stories in 23 that are worth being a part of. But I felt that that was something that you could handle. And there's names in 23. I'm not even trying that. That looks like a quagmire. I was sinking that sand. I'll never get out of there. I can just do like I always do, which is pretend like I know what I'm talking about when I pronounce those names. So we're going to be in 24, and we're effectively going to finish David's life. And if I go to where I'm planning, I'm going to march right on forward into Kings in the weeks to come. I feel we need this venue of Old Testament. I want you to understand what's going on and to know that it's viable for us here and even in 2019. And so we're going to stay with it. So I'm jumping into Kings because I'm going to go right on into Solomon's life. So that's the plan at this point, unless God changes my mind between now and Wednesday. But, you know, the Lord could come back before then and we'll all be there. Wouldn't that be nice? So it'd be a good time for us to do that. I'd be a little upset that he didn't come like in January, but, you know, it's heaven, so who's going to complain, right? Let's pray. 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aor and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad that day came to David and said to him, Go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why is my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, Let the Lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. But Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. David the king once wrote in Psalms chapter 20, verse 7, he said, quote, Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, certainly that premise is sound and the principle behind it exemplary, but David herein failed to follow through with that idea because he found himself under a great deal of pressure. We all can kind of spew these great, grand ideals of Christianity when things are fine, but when we get under pressure and the chips are down, that's when we find out whether or not what we say really was what we mean. Maybe the events of 2 Samuel 24 happened before he wrote this psalm. I don't know. Or maybe, like so many of us, there was simply a disconnect between what he said and what he did. And that's something that plagues us today. So many of us still suffer from that. We say one thing, but we do quite another. Now, just what incited God and God's anger against his people, as per verse 1 of the chapter we read, we don't know for sure. It wasn't like it was extremely uncommon. Those of you that have been here as we read through Samuel, I mean, the people of Israel and the people of God today certainly are far from perfect. But this passage, I think, it's important to see that it stands in very stark contrast, if you will, to a modern church today that wants to paint a picture of an all-accepting God, one who is imminently passive and always gentle. That's the God we want to paint today. And come on, it does have those attributes, and we all do love that side of our God, and that's the side we want to interact with, right? But we want to see so oftentimes our God as a God where grace means that, you know, he's looking the other way. Or that there's no absolutes as far as holiness is speaking. And we just discussed that from this pulpit. Now, one thing that's important, because we kind of lose it chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, and that is that in the original language, and this is why it's important to be a student of the Bible, in the original language it says that Satan incited David. Not he incited. It left us to believe there that God did this. Okay? The original language says Satan incited David. And 1 Chronicles, which seems to be kind of a parallel history of Samuel, they go side by side. It's two different versions of the same story. That also, the First Chronicles version of this account confirms that idea that Satan did this. So, what do we have? We have a situation where Satan did the tempting, David did the agreeing out of pride, and God allowed it. Now, if you attend this church, you know that that's not a terribly unusual scenario. It's not one we talk about a lot. It's certainly one I think we all would like to avoid. But the reality is, you know, that happens so often. It's a that trifecta, if you will, it's a common combination. And it occurs often in our own generation where Satan tempts. We agree to Satan's temptation out of pride or lust or worldliness or whatever. It doesn't really matter why. And God allows it, and God often allows that to happen to teach us and to correct. And that's exactly what he did here. He allowed it so that David and Israel as a whole would be leaner, meaner, stronger coming out the other side. I think oftentimes we are guilty ourselves of this sin, of allowing this to occur to us, and in really guilty of literally what David did wrong here, and that is in the respect that I think it's very easy, and certainly I'm not pointing at you guys because it is easy in my own respect. It's easy to lean upon our own strengths that are at our personal disposal at any given time to get through difficult times and to get through trials and to get through testings. It's a natural thing. Well, whether it's our bank account or our education, our vocation, whether it's a past training that we've gone through, maybe we feel like we have physical strength or we have some mental prowess. And it's easy to lean on those things, but these things really have a very little historical evidence as having deterred any real difficulty. I mean, you look back and you think, you know, I'm going to lean on these things, but they rarely save us. Those of you that know me know I tend to be a glutton for punishment, and I watch the national news when I get a chance to do that. And I don't know whether I'm just imagining things, but it's just been a bloodbath lately, hasn't it? I mean, just worse than normal. I mean, the cyclone that hit Africa, that city's just gone. And they never had anything to begin with. There's no one to lean on. They can't lean on their bank accounts or their prowess or their strength. There's no food. There's no money. There's no water. There's nothing. And I commented to Sharon, you know, no one in that city in Africa is whining that they don't have an iPhone. I think our prosperity oftentimes is our worst enemy. I think there are many natural and worldly issues whose punch and trajectory fails to be altered simply because of our feeble human arsenal. Jeremiah 17:5 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." David, even at this point in his life and his service to God, still had it in him to trust in himself and reject God's oversight. I wish I could tell you that, you know, when you get some age under your belt and as like myself, that, you know, you would never do such a foolish thing. But frankly, it doesn't seem to get any easier. I think we especially fail when our passions are high and when our fears are out front. And even more so when our pride is in the driver's seat. How many of us, we don't say it, but we do say it just the same with an attitude of like, "Hey Lord, it's all right, I got this. I got this, Lord." How oftentimes I'll start preparing a Sunday message and get well into it and realize that I didn't even talk to God before I started. And they stop and say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. Please redeem this work that I've done and being an idiot of trying to go ahead with you, and please come now and help me." And that's after all the years of pastoring. David knew that what he had done was wrong, and he knew that he had done it wrong after the sin was committed. And, well, that doesn't take a great brilliance there. I mean, that's what we all tend to do, right? I mean, he was overcome with remorse. He was overcome with regret. And he sought God for forgiveness, and he sought God for some restoration here, which was good on his part. I think we all here, if you've walked with God for any amount of time, I think we certainly would be hard-pressed to accuse God of not being forgiving and not being loving. Truth be told, we don't deserve any of the mercy that we've been given. Certainly not to the extent that we've been given it. I think all of us have no doubt been a generous recipients, if you will, of God's mercy and His grace throughout our lives. He still pours that out on this pastor, that's for sure. Thus, when God punishes, I think we truly have little ground to complain. David was certainly one of those men. I mean, he had had some trials in his life. We've been going through it for many weeks now. But he also literally lived like a king, quote unquote. And he lived under the blessings of his Creator, despite his screw-ups. And while God can and certainly does correct any and all of us at times, such issues of discipline and faithfulness are especially critical. And hear me now. They are especially critical for those of us who take upon themselves the mantle of leadership. Those of you in the ministry community, you know that this is something I preach to you a lot at. Luke 12:48 reminds us that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Be careful when you ask to be a leader. So David here, his move to count the people, we need to understand, was wrong. Now, I don't know that we fully understand why that was. I don't get anything in this to believe that somehow a census per se was sin. It wasn't that. But his move to count the people apparently was made out of a wrong heart. Now, perhaps it was anger or fear. Who knows? But it was definitely hubris, and it was definitely arrogance. He trusted his own strength instead of the strength of God to protect him. If you're a student of the Word, you know that throughout Scripture there is a plethora of descriptive titles for God. Things like a shield, a refuge, a hiding place, a fortress, a stronghold, a defender, a rock, etc., etc., etc. Of titles just like that. I mean, monikers that really leave us little doubt about our God. So, factually, it was not the census per se that would cause him to fall, but rather, in this case, we can ascertain that it was the heart. It was the motivation behind what he did that made it wrong, that made it sin. Now, I cannot help but feel that that's an important issue tonight, because I think that knowing that is crucial to our understanding of this story, and it most definitely is crucial to the application of the story to our lives, because how oftentimes we can engage in something that is either positive in nature or at the very least neutral in nature, in its practice, okay? But we can literally make those issues sin by having the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to pay attention, because that happens. We can take a totally benign practice and make it wicked because we have the wrong motivation. That's the power behind 1 Corinthians 10:23. We're told there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all edify. Now, Joab, and again, if you know the story, can you believe it was Joab who had the common sense in this story? I mean, usually Joab's just a victim of his own passions and he's being swept away. But here was Joab was the voice of reason here. Joab tried to talk David down on this. But as often is the case, when some people get in that zone, and listen, that's a lesson of 25 years of ministry. Some people get in that zone, there is no talking to them. There's no changing their mind. There have been times that I've dealt with people that I have known in this church for years and years and years. And when I talked with them, I went, I don't know who you are. I literally don't know you. Who are you? They become like the proverbial bull in a china shop. And they can become so self-destructive that they literally endanger their very lives, or at least their legal freedom. 100 times I have seen people take the position that everyone in the multitude of people at church, that you are all inexplicably wrong on an issue, and lo and behold, they're the only one who sees and knows the truth. Are you with me? Everybody in the church is wrong, but they're right. And I happen to think that that's the very definition of crazy. I think when somebody gets like that, it's really best that you step away from that person because they're a ticking time bomb. They're going. And it's amazing. It's like, and you don't think that that's strange, that everybody thinks it's north, and you're the only one who thinks it's south. Everybody's crazy, and you're not. And if it happened once, it'd be weird enough, but it's happened so many times I've lost count. And they're out there today. David pushed ahead, and the census happened just as planned. Now, please note it was 9 months and 20 days. First of all, I love the specificity, is that the right word? If I can spit it out, how specific the word of God is. 9 months and 20 days. Yeah, don't you love it? 9 months David could have pulled up. He could have backed out. I mean, likely, I think if he, you know, and I can't speak for God, but I think if he would have pulled up somewhere along in there, I got to believe that he would have been forgiven without much pain. Has not been in that situation where God every day is saying, dude, pull up. Stop, man. Pull up. 9 months of that. He had plenty of time to bail out. But no, David essentially waited until the village burned to the ground, and then he had second thoughts. So now the dust is settling, and David regrets his sin immediately. Restitution was in order. Now, God apparently gave David a choice as to his penalty. I don't know about you, but God's never done that with me. I find that very interesting. I probably best. I don't really want to be in that. I just like, just whatever, God. Don't give me a choice, you know. One was a slow death. One was a period of personal fear and brutality, and one was a quick death. Not for him, but for everybody around him. David, it's interesting, this is kind of sheds a little light into the life and times of David. I mean, he obviously had come to his senses to some degree, and he learned enough through the wisdom of age that he knew better, that it was always best to fall into the hands of God than the hands of men. I mean, he trusted God more than he trusted man. And let me tell you, maybe that is the wisdom of age. He experienced both over the years. We certainly covered the story. So even in punishment, he was going to go with God. He trusted God to have mercy because he knew sometimes men didn't have any. Now, no one can help but recognize a very, very important aspect in all of this. And that is, and hear me tonight, guys, and that is that it was David who committed the sin, but it was a whole lot of innocent bystanders who paid the price. Now, I need you to take that home tonight. Because sadly, that is so often the case. That's why it's so crucial that we are aware of the world around us and forever know that no sin is done in isolation. Oh, we want it to, don't we? Hey, man, this is my business. Ain't going to hurt anybody but me. I don't know of any sin that will only hurt you and no one else. When we sin, we hurt a lot of people around us. And when we do so callously, I'll be honest, I think one has to question that person's very salvation. In other words, if you know that's what's going to happen, and you do it anyway, rebirth, you see, naturally brings an aspect of God and his nature to us. Not perfect, okay? But certainly a reality. Rebirth brings a certain nature of God into us. So that's when we plow forward in knowing sin instead of repenting and setting it down, then Scripture seems to paint a picture that you're not really born again. Now, I think that's important, and I don't want to give you a long leash, but the reality is, if any of you think you're going to, you know, get through this thing in life without screwing up a lot, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You'll be lucky if you make it through the evening, let alone tomorrow, okay? I mean, you're going to mess up. That isn't the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do with that? That's the question. That's what damns people's souls and lives. David did more than hurt a lot of people. He cost the lives of 70,000 of his people. I wish I could say I haven't seen it. I could share stories, but I can't because there's names. People who cheated just a little bit, went down in flames and drugged their kids with them. Their spouse with them, extended family, people who would hear no counsel and no advice and hurt all of you very, very much because you are family. Do I understand that? No. Am I flippant enough to go, well, I'd never do that? Yeah. Do you know how many people who did that told me that they'd never do that? In fact, I think our prayer should be, oh, God, please don't ever let me do that. Just, you know, kill me or something first. Don't let me do that. There's always those who will indeed burn the village down and then feel bad about it afterwards. But often that's as far as it goes. There's no attempt at repentance. There's no attempt at restitution. We just quickly want to forget about it and move on. While everyone around them is standing stunned and bleeding as you're walking off stage. It's like, excuse me. Now, it's just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. But in my opinion, those people don't love you and they don't know what love is at all. Because that ain't love, and you don't do that to people you love. They are the kind that says they love you, but then when the need arises, or, you know, when they get into the heat of the battle or a crisis or fearful or whatever, they throw you under the bus or kick you to the curb. However, praise God, David was not one of those people. And I guess that's probably why 2,000 years, no, 4,000 years, maybe, we're still reading about David. You figured that anybody was going to be reading about me after that much time? I don't think so. David called out to God in verse 17 and he said, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family. So he tried to take it upon himself. The nature of sin you can't really control that, but his heart was in the right place. And I have no doubt that despite the great sins in David's lifetime, and he did, I mean, you know, he adultery, murder, this guy's the guy who knew how to screw up. But it was this attribute and this kind of action that not only kept him on the throne despite his mistakes, but it caused him to be even yet remembered today as a man after the heart of God. His repentance here was more than mere words. It was a reflection of his humility. When it came time to erect an altar of remembrance for this event, something they often did in the Old Testament, the man who owned the land, one Arana, attempted to give the king the land for free, and David would have none of that. Man of integrity. Second time in his life, too, we read that he did this. He says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing." Now, I don't want to leave that without at least giving you 2 cents worth on that. Because in that act was the godly exercise of humility. And in that act was the surrender of the authority of lordship. I think we believers tend to practice the opposite, of course. And to a vast degree, I'm preaching to the choir because I know my flock. I know a lot of you are not in this category, but I dare say a lot of you are, and I know a lot of the greater church is, and that is, we tend to give God our leftovers and our floor sweepings. It just happens. We generally give of our time and finances just up to the point of discomfort. Oh, I don't think I have time for that. No, I'm pretty busy. After all, how can I live without my Netflix or my gym membership, right? I keep telling you guys, whatever you're paying for your gym membership, you can pay me half as much. Come out to my house, I'll give you an axe. And, I'll work you, man. I'll get you in shape for half as much money. Deal? Shovel my walk. That'll be great. But we think we need this stuff, and we see it as mandatory, and so we try to squeeze God's time in, we squeeze God's money in, whatever. We give him the floor sweepings, we give him what's left. Years ago, when this church first started, now most of you are used to this church being extremely missional-minded. Full-time missionaries in the Philippines, 7 churches built in India. We've worked in Africa. We've worked in Nepal. We've been all over. You see, you're used to us being intensely involved in missions. But, when we first started back in the storefront downtown, we didn't have no money. We had white plastic chairs. We were just a bunch of young guys. We never thought we'd be here. But anyway, there's a couple of guys in the church, and what we had then was these were Indian missionaries, and it was with an organization where you'd sponsor a guy, and they'd send you one of these missionary the pictures, and you'd get letters from them once in a while, and they would work. This is Gospel for Asia, by the way, and they'd go and work, and you'd get news from them and everything. Well, a couple guys in the church were smokers, and so they quit smoking, took their cigarette money, and gave it to those guys. They called them their Marlboro men. They put them up on the wall, it's our Marlboro men. That was awesome. That wasn't the floor sweepings. They gave, and they gave big there. I never forgot that. So I'll leave you with these two passages, and then we'll go to the small groups. Malachi 1:13-14, it says this. You can just listen. you say, it's too hard to serve the Lord. And you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of heaven of armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen, crippled, and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Asked the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. And then chapter 3 of that same book says this. Should people cheat God? Yet you've cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I'll open the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now, hear me. Disclaimer. No one's passing a plate. Okay? We don't have any plates. We've never owned any plates. So no one's asking you for nothing. No one's hitting you up for money. Especially if you're a guest or you're new, keep your money. We don't need your money. I'll still be here tomorrow. And we'll still be here tomorrow. But I'm telling you these things not because we're after something you got, but because the deal is when you hold back from God, how is it that you expect God not to hold back from you? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. First. He says, first fruits. We give him first fruits, not leftovers and floor sweepings. And that goes for our time as well as our finances. Some of you can easily write a check, but you can't give any time. And some of you guys are here all the time, but you wouldn't depart with a buck. It's all God's. All of it. And I can prove that because you will leave it all here when you go. So realize when you go to God like this, be a man or a woman of your word, okay?